There were two eagles born at roughly the same time, just across the branch from one another. They became good friends and always played together as they grew. They learned to fly together. They took that first leap out of the nest next to one another. Nothing could separate them. They grew bigger, learning to fly higher and better and more gracefully. They learned to hunt together. Nothing could separate them. Until one day, one of the eagles noticed that his feathers weren't developing as much as the others. His were okay, I mean, they worked for flying and for hunting, but they weren't as graceful. They didn't have the same shine. They weren't as fluffy as his friends. He tried to ignore it, put it to the back of his mind, but his bitterness grew. Slowly and surely, day after day. One day, he was flying, and he saw down on the ground below a hunter. And an idea popped into his head, as if it had kind of been brewing at the back of his mind until that moment he saw the hunter. So he flew down to the hunter, and he asked the hunter to use his bow and arrow to shoot his friend out of the sky. Then he'd never have to see those fuller, more graceful feathers again. The hunter was happy to help, but he needed some feathers for his arrows. "Easy," replied the eagle, as he carefully plucked two of his feathers from his own wings. So the hunter, he waited, and he got aim, and he waited the eagle, and he shot, and he missed. But the eagle was so keen that the hunter kept trying that he'd already pulled two more feathers out of his wings for the next arrow. And then in the frenzy that came next, the hunter kept shooting and kept missing, and the eagle kept pulling feathers, plucking feathers. Just one more go, just one more go, just one more arrow. Just one more try. Soon enough, and with a creeping despair, the eagle realized that he'd plucked himself naked. He could no longer fly. The hunter had realized this at just the same time, turned with his knife, and killed the bird, and took him home for supper. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Well, this morning, we are continuing our series on acceptable sins. And we've been looking together at these acceptable sins because, as John said a little while ago, sometimes we can sort of convince ourselves that they're kind of okay. That they're kind of okay for Christians to occasionally indulge in a little bit when trying to live out our lives as Christ's disciples. Character of a disciple of Jesus Christ, we know, is a wholly changed person. A wholly changed person, moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, says Paul in Colossians. And living in the kingdom requires that we're holy, because our God is holy. Now, of course, it doesn't require our holiness to get into the kingdom of light. That requires our faith in Jesus Christ, that his death has paid the penalty for our sin, that his resurrection has won for us free justification before God the Father. But once we're in the kingdom of God, we're to walk in the light of that kingdom, which means being holy as God is holy. So as we take over these summer series, over the summer services, the next sort of set of acceptable sins, let me encourage you not to despair, not to become despondent. As we think today about envy and jealousy, as we think through the rest of the weeks about the other things, but allow the Holy Spirit to convict where he needs to convict, to bring you back to the cross, to lead you in repentance where that's needed, and then to help you to accept the free gift of forgiveness that's on offer. So today, we're looking at envy and jealousy, and I just want to read two passages of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, open them up, or for some of you, turn them on. And we're looking at, firstly, James, James chapter 3. And then we'll go to 1 Samuel 18. So James chapter 3, if you have a church Bible, it's on page 1215. 1215. And if you need a Bible, just stick your hand up. There's some will be brought to you. So James chapter 3 is the first reading, starting at verse 13 and reading to 18, the end of the chapter. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So jump back then with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 18. We're going to look at verse 6 to 16. It's on page 290 if you have a church Bible. 1 Samuel 18. Starting at verse 6. When the men were returning after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul and with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Let's just pray. Father God, as we look at envy and jealousy, as we see what your word has to say, we ask that you might open our hearts to, and our minds to hear from you, to understand your word. Would your spirit be at work in our hearts to help us to respond to you? Respond to you rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are thinking specifically about envy and jealousy, and we're thinking about them in the context of our continuing to learn to walk in the power of the Spirit, not gratifying the desires of the flesh, because walking according to the Spirit is the polar opposite of gratifying the desires of the flesh. So we're going to just take each in turn. We're going to look at envy, see what the Scripture has to say, look at jealousy, and then come back again and think about what we can do as Jesus' disciples when we get caught, when we get tempted to or caught in envy or jealousy. So envy first then. Billy Graham once said, "I defy you to show me an envious man who's a happy man." Defy you to show me an envious man who's a happy man. And he's right, isn't he? He's right. Envy never leads anywhere good. So if that's the case, why is it still something we come across in ourselves, sometimes in others, in the church? Well, to understand that, we need to grasp what envy is and see what Scripture says. Well, envy is an over-awareness of an advantage that someone has over you. Might be a real advantage, might be a perceived advantage. But the over-awareness that someone of an advantage that someone has over you can and very easily and very often does lead to bitterness, resentment, covetousness, general violent, abusive, destructive behavior. It's insidious. Envy is insidious. It digs down deep, and we may not notice it there for a long time. Lodges itself in our hearts sometimes, spitting out bitterness and resentment. And it relates only really to having and not having. the desire to further ourselves at the expense of someone else. And both Paul and James, the passage we read in James, label envy clearly. It's an obvious part of the sinful nature. Any who allow envy to overtake them, to take root in their hearts, are cutting themselves off from inheriting the kingdom of God. It's a stark warning from Paul there in Galatians 5:21. James is starker still. In the battle between two wisdoms, when we judge by the fruit of character, if bitter envy and selfish ambition are the fruit, then the so-called wisdom is in fact earthly, unspiritual, demonic. You can't get clearer than that. Real wisdom, then, the wisdom that comes from God above, is the same as what Paul calls in Galatians, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God. And there's such a clear distinction in James and in Paul, because envy can be too easily dismissed by us, too easily ignored. We're tempted to compare ourselves unfavorably with another person who's perceived to have something better than us, better experience than us, better qualities than us, having possessions we think we might want. And we are envious of those who are like us. Envious of those who are like us. We don't tend to be too envious of the superstars who earn millions. They're a bit too far apart from what we're like. Instead, we're envious of those of the colleague who's got the promotion that we should have got. We're envious of the colleague who's got the adulation for the work where we put the most effort in, or who appears to have the ears of the leadership. James gets us right down into the practical stuff of everyday life when he talks about wisdom. It's practical wisdom. That's why James links wisdom to characteristics of a person. Are you envious? Are you harboring bitter envy against one another? Are you ambitious to the point of selfishness? Then don't boast or claim some sort of wisdom, for the only wisdom that can ever be is earthly, is unspiritual, is demonic. He doesn't hold back his punches. Instead, a wise life is demonstrated in verse 13 of James 3. Deeds done in humility. For James, gentleness has to be the first mark of a transformed life of a Christian. The character of a Christian is one thing when we're alone. Then we might be able to occasionally control our pride, our envy, our jealousy, our selfish ambition on our own strength. But the fiery furnace of character is the church, where real life relationships between Christians force us to face down the characteristics that belong to the world that's passing away, the world of the flesh. Envy, selfish ambition, which lead to disorder and every kind of evil practice. That's verse 16 in James 3. And instead to learn to cultivate together the characteristics that belong to the kingdom of God. Peace, consideration, purity, submission to others, being full of mercy, impartial and sincere, verse 17. There's a real threat here to the unity of the church and therefore to the witness of the church, of us, to the fact that Jesus is alive today and still changes lives by the power of his Holy Spirit. Envy leads on to other sins, anger, malice, hatred. So folks, the warning in James, don't be those who are quick on the draw. Don't be those who are more ready to fight for their rights than defend others. Don't be those who are easily prepared to feel that they're in some way threatened by someone else. That's simply plucking out our own feathers to shoot down our brothers and sisters. Let's be killing sin before our sin kills us. Jealousy is slightly different from envy. Oftentimes they come together in Paul's, in Galatians 5, where he lists the sins and then the fruit of the Spirit. They come together because they often do come together. But there are some differences that we need to notice that help us to understand what jealousy is and how it applies to us. Because jealousy is usually defined as an intolerance of rivalry. And under this definition, there are some legitimate occasions for jealousy. It's a powerful emotion, jealousy, that's aroused in response to a perceived disloyalty or a rivalry. We see this often in the context of relationships, in the context of marriage. The role of the jealous lover is one that's been used over and over again in film and literature. But jealousy isn't just limited to the relationships it affects. And there are two passages of scripture that we'll just briefly look at that help us to understand jealousy And the first one of those is Exodus 20. Because in Exodus 20, the Lord is giving the Israelites the law. They're out Mount Sinai, and he's starting with the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, God says this to the Israelites. You shall not make for yourself an image of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Our God is a jealous God. He's regularly described as a jealous God in the Old Testament. There are a couple other references on the screen if you want to jot them down. And he's rightly jealous because he's our creator and our redeemer. He will not tolerate us giving those attributes to something he's created. He will not tolerate the worship of anyone but himself. This isn't petty jealousy. This isn't wrong or sinful. This is about the right understanding of who God is and who his creatures are. It's about relationship. I will not tolerate anyone else seeking to take Anne as their wife. I will be jealous over my wife in that regard. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there'd be something wrong if I didn't. If I wasn't jealous over guarding my wife as my wife. Because the relationship demands that. And so it is with God, who rightfully is the only one we are to consider worthy of worship, and therefore he's jealous of our worship for him. But whilst God is a jealous God, he's not an envious God. God cannot be envious. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, that wonderful passage in Paul. Love does not envy. A loving God can be a jealous God, but cannot be an envious God. But not all jealousy falls into that category. And as so often when we get to talking about us, about humans, sin has a way of getting us tangled up a little bit in all kinds of mess. Sinful jealousy occurs when we're fearful that someone else is going to become either our equal or superior to us. And because of that, we see that sinful jealousy is the happy bedfellow of pride and of envy. Produces covetousness, anger, malice, and hatred. So the second passage that I just want to briefly talk about is that one in 1 Samuel that we looked at, that we read. 1 Samuel 18. And following David's giant killing, Saul kept David with him. And whatever mission Saul sent David on, David was successful. And so when returning from killing the Philistines, with David and Saul together along with the army, the women come out to meet the successful army with joy, with singing, and with dancing. And they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. It was a song of joy. It was a song of joy at the victory of the army. Not a political song, not a statement about the kingdom, not about Saul's kingship. But Saul saw malice where there was none. Saul saw politics where none existed before. Saul saw evil where joy was intended. Why? Because he was jealous of David. And how many times have you or I misinterpreted the comment of another because we're envious or jealous? Saul is jealous of David because Saul knows that the kingdom's going to be taken away from him and given to David. He knows that he's lost something because he's disobeyed the Lord. Something that's good. The kingship was a good thing. Saul's lost a good thing. It's now being taken away. Saul's reaction is wrong. David now becomes a rival for the throne in Saul's eyes. Saul is jealous of David's potential kingship. And this very quickly turns to murderous intent. From that time on, it says, Saul kept his eyes on David, attempting to kill him himself, but David evaded the spears. Attempting to force his death in battle, but David was successful over the Philistines because the Lord was with him. The insidiousness of Saul's jealousy, tinged with envy, burrowed deep within him. So much so that Saul would end his days as the king of Israel by hunting David down, as opposed to doing what the king should do, defending the nation and worshipping the Lord. The more jealous and the more devious Saul became, the more David continued to succeed. Sinful jealousy destroyed Paul. It destroyed the relationship he had with his son Jonathan. It harmed the nation, and it would have killed David but for the Lord being with him. Jealousy is not always a sinful emotion. We do have to recognize that. It's one of the reasons why it's not included in the seven deadly sins, whilst envy definitely is. However, there are certain examples in Scripture like that one that warn us that jealousy can be very, very harmful. Saul is our example. He warns us that when we leave jealousy to fester, to mix with envy, refuse to deal with the cause in the light of God's word, then it has potential to lead to murderous consequences. That's simply plucking out our own feathers to shoot down our brothers and sisters. So let's be killing sin before sin kills us. So I've painted a pretty bleak picture. But what are we to do? What are we to do as Jesus' disciples when we're tempted to be envious or jealous? What are we to do when we discover the roots of bitter envy in our hearts? Well, praise God, we're not lost. And there are three things that we need to remember as we tackle envy and jealousy. Firstly, repent and come back to the cross. As with all sin, the only route of true freedom from sin is the cross of Christ. It's through the cross of Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and minds enables us to repent. Literally to stop walking the road towards sin, to turn full circle and go back towards the cross of Christ where our sin is dealt with and where our freedom from sin was purchased by Jesus' blood. For at just the right time, Christ died for sinners, for you and for me. He died to pay the price for our sin. And as he rose from the dead to resurrection life, he won for us justification before God our Father and resurrection life for us too. So when we're tempted, when we sin, don't despair, but repent, come back to the cross of Christ where forgiveness is freely given, where redemption is found, and where we find our life through Christ's death. Second thing we need to remember is our identity in Christ. You're a new creation, says Paul. The old is gone and the new has come. Paul says in Galatians 5 that the characteristics of the flesh that include envy and jealousy are not compatible with those characteristics of the Spirit, given that we need to develop because we're in Christ. We must consider ourselves dead to sin, says Paul in Romans, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This does require some effort on our behalf. Paul says in Galatians 5 that those who continuously live in these ways, jealousy, fits of anger, selfish ambition, envy, strife, and the like, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying that if we slip up now and again. We recognize that the Spirit continues to be at work in us as we continue to be sanctified, as we work out our salvation in everyday life. But if we constantly refuse to enter into the new life that we've been given in Christ, the new identity in Christ, then we are in danger of being cut off from inheriting the kingdom of God. Remember, your identity should be that of a child of the living God, adopted into God's family through Christ. And therefore your character should be more like those things Paul describes and labels the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Thirdly, remember that God can and does turn things that are evil into good that bring him glory, because our God is a God who is in the business of redemption. Joseph and his brothers is one example I'm sure you'll remember from Genesis. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous of him and the love that he had from his father. Joseph goes to Egypt and through a series of seemingly off-the-wall events that are all along guided by God, ends up as second only to Pharaoh in the whole of Egypt and rescuing his brothers from famine. You meant this for evil, he tells his brothers at the end, but God meant this for good. But of course, the supreme example of God taking something that looks evil and transforming it to good is Christ's death on the cross. What was meant for evil, what was meant to be the death of Jesus, the ultimate end to God's plan to actually intervene and rescue his people from the desperate situation of sin. And when all the forces of darkness thought that they'd won, he raised Jesus from the dead, disarming the powers and the authority of darkness and evil, made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them on the cross. So if you're in the midst of battling sin, if you're in the midst of, on the receiving end perhaps, of the consequences of envy and jealousy, don't forget that our God is a God who redeems, who takes situations that look like they can't do any good and turns them into situations that give him glory and cause us to praise his wonderful name and give thanks for his redemptive power in the world. There were two eagles born at roughly the same time, just across the branch from one another. They became good friends, always played together as they grew. They learned to fly together, took that first leap off the nest next to one another. Nothing could separate them. They grew bigger, learning to fly higher and better and more gracefully. They learned to hunt together. Nothing could separate them. Until one day, one of the eagles noticed that his feathers weren't developing as much as the others. His were okay, they were fine for flying and hunting, but they weren't as graceful. They didn't have that same shine. They weren't as fluffy or as full. He tried to ignore it, put it in the back of his mind, but his bitterness grew, slowly and surely, day after day. One day he saw, as he was flying on the ground below, a hunter, and an idea popped into his head, just as if it had been brewing there for days and weeks and months. So he flew down and saw the hunter and asked him to use his bow and arrow to shoot his friend out of the sky. The hunter was happy to do so. He was happy to help, but he needed some feathers for his arrows. "No problem," says the eagle, "no problem," as he plucks two carefully from his wing and gives them to the hunter. So the hunter waits, and he waits until the eagle's in view, draws his arrow and shoots, then misses. But the eagle was so keen that the hunter keeps trying that he already had two more feathers ready for the next arrow. And in the frenzy that came next, the hunter kept shooting and kept missing, and the eagle kept plucking his feathers. "Just one more try, just one more shot, you'll get him next time." Soon enough, and with a creeping despair, the eagle realized that he had plucked himself naked. He could no longer fly. The hunter had realized this at the same time and turned with his knife. And just at that moment, the other eagle came and swept in to save his featherless friend. In the struggle that ensued, the featherless eagle ran away, hobbling on his claws. And at a safe distance, he turned around in time to see his best friend staggering away from the hunter. The hunter was dead on the ground. And just as elation and shame and joy swelled up in the eagle's heart, he saw that his best friend was falling to the ground as well. An arrow embedded in his heart. Elation and shame and joy gave way to grief, profound sorrow, and deep gratitude. His friend, whom he was so envious of, had sacrificed himself to save this foolish, sinful eagle. What mercy, so undeserved. Such love, such grace. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Let's perhaps just take a moment of silence as we consider together what the Lord is saying. Lord Jesus, when we consider all that we have been given freely by you through your death and resurrection, when we consider the free gift of grace that draws us into relationship with God our Father, that fixes the problem of sin in our hearts, that gives us new life, the old is gone, the new has come. When we consider these things, we are speechless. What wonder of grace is this? And yet when we consider the call to discipleship, the call to live holy lives, we recognize that sometimes we are too easy on ourselves, and we ask your forgiveness. We thank you that you do not require a certain set of standards before you accept us, but instead that you demonstrated your love for us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ, you died for us. We give ourselves again to you this morning and ask that where sin is deeply rooted in our hearts, that your Spirit would root it out. We ask that where hurt is deeply rooted in our hearts from people sinning against us, that your Spirit would bring healing and restoration. We know you can do it, for you raised Jesus from the dead. So as you continue to work in our lives, collectively as a church and individually too, we will still praise you. For yours is the victory over sin and death. And one day, everyone will bow and everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord in heaven and on earth. Amen.